Amen. You may be seated. And we come now to Joshua chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there with me as we are we've been in chapter 1 for some time, but still at the beginning of this book anyway. And we're looking now in chapter 2 at the life of Rahab, an astounding character and a lot for us to learn, seemingly an insignificant figure who becomes very important for us to know about. So there's a lot for us to learn. We'll actually take a couple weeks looking at the life of Rahab here. We'll read verses 1 through 13, and that'll be the section we'll come back to, Lord willing, next week as well. So we won't get through all these verses, but that's what we'll read tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll do that. Holy Spirit, we ask now, as we come to your word, that you would take it and cause it to be a two-edged sword in our hearts, in our minds, that it would convict and transform, that it would show those here who don't know they need a Redeemer, their great need, that it would point all of us toward how to believe in Christ, the only Savior of men. Lord, give us attentive, believing hearts, take away all our distractions, and help us to focus on your word and to do so in a way that we would see Jesus and know him more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, verses 1 through 13 of Joshua chapter 2. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." This is a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And so you remember where we are as we come to Joshua chapter 2. The people of God have been delivered from Egyptian bondage that was referenced there by Rahab. They've come out of Egypt, and they've come up to the entrance to the promised land once before, haven't they? Well, they sort of stalled out there. They failed there. They apostatized, and they had to go wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they've come back, this time not from the south, but this time they're coming from the east. So they're coming at the promised land in a different direction. And at this point, they are some 2 to 5 million strong. And they're there on the other side of the Jordan River, ready to cross over. Joshua, as we've seen in chapter 1, has been installed, ordained as their leader. And they're looking across the Jordan River into the promised land. And right across there, the first places they're going to come to are Gilgal and Jericho. And that's going to happen in just a few days. Now, that's where Israel is. Now let's go across the river and a little bit of context for this woman, Rahab. So Israel is, as a nation, gathered across the Jordan River, and she can see the throngs of people and the smoke coming up, and you know, you can't hide when you're 2 to 5 million strong, and they all know they're there, and they're about to come over across the river, and they're preparing to enter into the land. You know, it's not like you can sneak up. And everyone in Jericho and in Gilgal are preparing now for Israel's crossing over, and they've heard all the stories. Will war and devastation and destruction and death begin today? It's in everybody's minds. And Joshua sends a couple of guys to sneak inside Jericho and to sort of scope out the defensive fortifications, you know, really check out Jericho especially. Now, you notice the little contrast here. He doesn't need 12 spies, 10 of them being unfaithful to go in. He just needs 2 faithful guys to go in and check it out and bring back a faithful report. We're not even told their names, but they're sent to scout the west side of the Jordan, especially Jericho, the first city that they would encounter when they come into Canaan. And Jericho itself is a strategic city. It's an oasis in the desert. It's filled with date palms and watering holes, and it was a lush spot, a green spot in the desert. And it was marked, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters, by these massive circular walls that ringed around it, these high, an inner wall and an outer wall that ringed all the way around it. And it was really considered to be the most impregnable city in all of Canaan. That's the first thing they're going to come to. So if you look at a map, you'll also notice that as you're looking at the Promised Land, it's kind of central. It's right there in the center of the country. So if you come towards Jericho, you're there at the Jordan River. It's central to the Promised Land. It's an important strategic city. It's also one of the easier places to cross the Jordan River. And it's important for trade, for commerce. There's roads. There's people coming and going throughout it. So you can understand from a military perspective, it's a strategic place. Here you could divide and conquer the south from the north, and you could have access to all those resources and the roads. So in go the two spies. And they come in at night, according to verse 2, but immediately everybody knows. Maybe they're not very good spies. Maybe just the officials there in Jericho are very on top of it. But they say right away, you know, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. The king's spy network is working really well anyway. These two men trying to come in, you know, sneakily, they're not able to get into the city without the guards saying to the king, you know, 2 of these Israelites just came in. They're in town. They're here to spy us out, and they even know where they are. They went to Rahab's house, and it seems like they know who she is and where she is. That's the last place they were seen. And so a delegation from the king is sent to Rahab's house, and they come with orders, you know, hand over the foreigners. And remarkably, we'll explore this more, because I know already some of you are saying, does this mean it's okay to tell a lie? You know, that's where you're going right away. We're going to have to get to that another time. Don't think about that tonight. But remarkably, Rahab takes the side of the foreigners. So while the delegation is there and they're inquiring, she hides, swiftly moves, and hides the 2 Israelite spies up on the roof under the flax. And then she goes and she answers the king's delegation by affirming that, yes, those men have been there. I didn't know who they were, what they were up to. They went on their way. You're too late. They've left. And then very, you know, slyly, she advises the king's delegation to pursue them at once. You might overtake them. You know, they went back to the Jordan River. And so without suspecting in the least that she might be leading them on, the king's messengers take the course that she'd advise. They run and they go and they're trying to, what they think is, catch up with them before they cross back over the Jordan River. And you'll notice something interesting in the text. She tells them they went back towards the Jordan River. And of course, that stands to reason. You know, that's likely if that's where they came from, that's where they're going. And so these men just believe her. They don't doubt what she's saying at all. They fall for this misdirection. And we can imagine that they would think, you know, why would she have any reason to lie to us? Why would she not want these men captured? So they believe. And what we're seeing unfolding already right at the beginning here in so many little aspects of this story is God's providence, right, in this whole saga. When we're looking at this account, Joshua really wants us to see this whole episode as just delightfully full of God's marvelous providential dealings. Now, people will trot out God's providence every so often. You know, typically when something good happens to us, I just avoided that wreck. Providentially, I just avoided that wreck. We'll say, you know, so we avoided that wreck was so providential. And it is. But I hope you understand that everything is providential. Our confession of faith says, God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. All people, all things, all situations is God's providence. In other words, there's nothing that is outside the scope of God's providential ordering. We understand that. But it's just that sometimes we're absolutely amazed to be able to see in real time or to look back at how all these events came together and to see the glorious providential working of God for his glory, for the good of his people. And this is one of those occasions. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God works all things together for our good, the good of the elect, and for his own glory. And we just get to see that so gloriously, so wonderfully, and we get to know even more of this story as we look at it, how God has ordained all these things and worked them out by his providential purpose for the good of his people and for his own glory. So think about the providence of God in this narrative. And we begin with these two spies coming into this land that they don't know and wanting to find the one person who wouldn't immediately turn them over to the authorities. It wasn't that these two Israelites just kind of wandered into Rahab's establishment because it was their lucky day. How did they find this woman, the one person who wouldn't immediately turn them in? These two spies were connected by God's providential ordering with this particular woman at this particular time in this particular place because of amazing reasons that God had set in place long before. And then, too, as we're thinking about the story, Joshua didn't actually need information about Jericho. He didn't really need to know about their fortifications and how strong their army was and the easiest way in. He's not going to conquer Jericho by that information, is he? You know how he conquers Jericho. That seems about once a year the little kids reenact that loudly and march around and sing. He's going to conquer Jericho on the basis of supernatural intervention. And so what I want us to see tonight is that there are two main purposes why God brings these spies to this woman's door, to Rahab's door. There's an immediate purpose for Rahab, and then there's a long-term purpose, and we want to see both of them tonight. So the first reason why God brings these two spies to Rahab's door is so that she would be saved. Not just that they would be saved from the authorities, but that she would be saved. That's why they're there in the land in the first place. It's as simple as that. Now, in case any of you are saying, well, what do you mean by saved? Well, I mean saved in every way. So let's think of a few senses that she'd be saved. She'd be saved immediately, first of all, physically, because these spies come there and they enter into a covenant with her. We read that there in those verses. She'll be safe physically from death, because in just a few days, when the city crumbles, is destroyed, all the inhabitants are slaughtered, she'll go free. She'll live. She's safe from death. She's also safe covenantally, because it's not just her individually, but it's her household, right? She realizes God's typical method of salvation. We see that in the New Testament as well. When the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. She's going to be saved covenantally, not just individualistically, covenantally with her household. So there's that as well. But then thirdly, she's going to be saved spiritually and eternally. As Hebrews 11:31 says, she's going to have eternal life given to her. So any sense you want to think about the salvation of Rahab, physically, covenantally, eternally, Rahab is saved by these two spies coming to her door in the middle of this big city. And the immediate purpose for these two men showing up at her doorstep is that she might be saved. We don't want to miss that. Now, what was needed by God's providence was an arrangement whereby Rahab would be saved when Jericho fell. Someone might be skeptical and say, well, you know, would God really go out of his way bringing a couple of men who may not even have spoken Rahab's language, who were definitely foreigners and outsiders, you know, bring these foreigners to this place to come into this city that's about to fall just so one woman and her house could be saved. If you're thinking about what all that had to happen for this to come about, geopolitical movements, decades, military events, just for the redemption of one purpose in Jericho? Yes. And that's not unusual. Because again, as so many of these events, they point us to the greater Joshua, don't they? So, for example, in John chapter 4, we see the greater Joshua. And it's spelled out again in the New Testament there. In John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus, Yeshua, John 4 verse 3, left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Why is that word needed there? It's not that the Samaritan route was the only way to Galilee. It wasn't. And in fact, it was usually not traveled by Jews. They considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds and unclean, and they would travel around. That was the normal way. It was rather that Jesus needed, had to go through Samaria because he had an elect sheep residing in that area. He had a divine appointment to keep in Samaria. And as the Lord has said, not one of his elect sheep shall ever perish. And just as Jesus entered then that Samaritan village to save that immoral foreign woman, right? Well, you get the parallel, don't you? The greater Joshua comes bearing redemption to save an immoral foreign woman. We see that being laid out for us here. It's being foreshadowed, typified in the lesser Joshua as he sends men into Jericho to save an immoral foreign woman. If God has his elect in any place, he will save them, even if he has to move heaven and earth. Our God loves his sheep. He will not be denied. He will not lose a single one. And in the same way, these two spies were sent to Jericho to save Rahab. Now, they didn't know this, of course, any more than, you know, we know the outcome when God sends us on some providential errand. But from the heavenly angle, this is God's sovereign purpose. This is providential. God had been working in Rahab's heart, as we'll see, leading her to true faith. And now here he is, sending his messengers to confirm her faith and to physically save her, yes, but also to bring about eternal salvation as well. And isn't it interesting that, as we've studied Joshua a little bit now, that the first character in this book, after Joshua himself, is Rahab. And really, this is kind of the first real story in the book. It's Rahab. Story, and it's a story, as we're going to see a little more in just a moment, a story of God's saving, redeeming grace. And that gets us to a second purpose. If that first one is her immediate salvation and all aspects we can talk about, physical, covenantal, spiritual, there is a second, larger purpose as well. Not an immediate one, mind you, but a long-term purpose. Rahab must be saved so that something can happen that was prophesied and foretold and expected and promised, so that that thing can happen generations from now. Rahab had to be saved, and saved in all those ways we talked about, safely preserved, so that she could be the ancestor of the Messiah, the greater Joshua. And we read that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in Christ's genealogy, that one of his ancestors was this Gentile harlot, Rahab. Isn't that astounding? And so God has to supernaturally preserve this one woman. Her whole city is going to be crushed, annihilated, destroyed. Everyone in it killed, except for her and her household. Why? Well, there's that larger purpose. So the messianic line can be fulfilled. God's purpose is being worked out. So let me give you some initial thoughts on Rahab. We'll become very familiar with her. And again, we have those questions about lying and those kind of philosophical dilemmas. And is it ever right to lie? We can think about those another time. But when we think about Rahab, I want you to get in sort of the biggest perspective, the biggest possible perspective first. If we were in that day an Israelite, and we're going to go, imagine just going across the whole of the earth, the whole of the world, and let's see if we can, you know, scan all of Jericho, maybe all of the promised land, and find the least likely recipient there of God's favor and grace. And we landed on Rahab, And they all would agree, yes, she is the least likely to be receiving God's grace and favor. Why? Well, she has some pretty big strikes against her. There's the obvious one, right? The first one. She's a prostitute. Her vocation, what she did every day, was to be degraded and to use men for sex, for pay. That's how she earned a living. Now, some modern commentators with an agenda, mind you, have tried to soften this and say, she's just an innkeeper. But Hebrews 11, verse 31, James 2, verse 25, if you look at the language there, especially in the Greek, it's beyond contradiction. They both call her a harlot, and they use an even more intensified term. So there's no getting around that, that strengthens this designation of a prostitute. So the first thing that she has going against her is that she is known, even probably in Jericho, as that scandalously immoral woman. Everybody in town knows it. It seems that the soldiers know right away where to go. If God's going to show favor to somebody, certainly not somebody like that. There's got to be somebody more deserving in Jericho than her. But she's got another strike against her. And certainly the Israelites would have pointed this out right away. She's a Gentile. You know, as many of the Jews would have said, she's a filthy dog. And at this point in redemptive history, being a Gentile is the largest barrier and liability in one sense that she has. Remember how Paul would, looking back in Romans 3, put it, as he's summing up his argument that all men are guilty and in need of a redeemer equally so. And he's saying even though Jews have an advantage, they also need a redeemer. But he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. And then he lists the advantages that they had that Rahab doesn't. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the writings of God, the scriptures. She's a Gentile. You know what that means? She did not have the word of God committed to her. Now think about that. Joshua did. The Israelites did on the other side of the Jordan. Maybe Joshua is over there reading Genesis at that very moment, holding the Pentateuch in his hand. He has the written word of God. He has the oracles. He has Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman. He has Genesis 15 and 17, the Abrahamic covenant and justification by faith alone. He's got all that in writing. Rahab has nothing. She's a Gentile. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Romans 9 what she doesn't have as a Gentile. In verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. And then here it is, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services, the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Paul lists and says, here are all the things that the Jews have. And you know what? Rahab could list all the things that she had? Zero. Nothing. No covenants, no promises, no law. The Redeemer, through her? Well, yes. Right? But he's promised to come through the tribe of Judah. She's not of the tribe of Judah. And so she has nothing. Ephesians 2 gathers this all up and says in Ephesians 2 verse 12 that her status is one of a stranger to the covenant of promise and without hope and without God in this world. Now, that's a pretty big second strike. But there's three strikes here. She's a prostitute, she's a Gentile, and thirdly, let me tell you the last one, she's an Amorite. She's not just any kind of Canaanite. She's an Amorite. So these are the people who, according to Genesis 15, God enters into the covenant with Abraham, promises him a land, and says, but you're not going to bring your people into that promised land just yet. In fact, you're going to have to wait a little bit, 400 years, until the iniquity of what? The Amorites is full. Rahab is an Amorite. God prophesied about her countrymen 400 years earlier and said, when they have really sort of reached the peak of their wickedness and they're known for their wickedness, time for judgment has come because they're so corrupt and so despicable, engaging in things like prostitution and all of that. Then I'll bring God's people into the land and destroy them. And she's an Amorite. God had been watching the Amorites, her people, her nation, for hundreds of years saying they're just about at the boiling point. She doesn't look much like a prospect for salvation, does she? A prostitute, a Gentile, an Amorite. But I hope that you've already seen this, and you're not going to be shocked by this. You will see one day Rahab in the front row of heaven. You know, we're going to say that's Abraham, Father Abraham, and Moses, and you know, boy, I'd like to talk to him. And oh, look, there's Rahab. You'll see her there. Why? Why? Well, let's close with that for a few moments. Rahab, this woman who, despite all the disadvantages, and we've highlighted some, and there could be many more, despite all the disadvantages she had, she is marked by a strong faith in the Redeemer. And that's what we want to focus in on in closing. Several things about her faith. First of all, the saving nature of her faith. And Rahab does have a true and living faith. And we can say that with certainty because the Bible says that about her in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. So we're safe to say that. We're not speculating here. We know we will meet her in heaven. The scriptures tell you so. So the first thing you should know, the first characteristic about her faith is it is a saving faith. And secondly, look at the substance of her faith. A little more here on this point, because it really is amazing. First, regarding this substance of her faith, look at verse 11. She believes in the person of Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh. Look what she says. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God. She knows who the true and living God is. And she uses his name, Yahweh. Not Baal or Ashtoreth. She's not a syncretist, you know. We like your God and our gods. She says, your God, he is God. It's a very emphatic construction in the Hebrew. It's he is God alone. He is the only true and living God. And there's something else astonishing. Not only does she know the name of God and believe in him and confess him to be the only God, she believes in the promises of God. Verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, how does she know that? How does she know that? How does she know that the God of Israel has given to the Israelites the land? They aren't in it yet. But she knows that God has made a promise. She's heard the promise. She's believed it. She knows the promises of God, very few, but she knows what she knows, she believes. And think about that. She doesn't know many of the promises of God, but she believes the one she does know. And the one promise she did know is that the living God, the one true God, is going to give this land, the land of the Canaanites, to Israel, to the people of God. And here's another amazing thing about that. That promise, that word, wasn't given to her. She's a Gentile, remember, an Amorite, but she believes it anyway. She grabs a hold of this promise and says, I'm not an Israelite, but I believe in your God and I believe his word. And I believe God's going to give this land to his people, even though I'm not one of you. Now notice what else she believes. That's not all. She believes in the dominion and sovereignty and authority of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. She says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. How the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt. She doesn't grab onto some naturalistic explanation and say, you know, well, it just happened to be a really dry season that year, so they came in on dry land, and then all of a sudden there was a flash flood that came through at that very moment and wiped away the Egyptians. I'm saying that because that is actually somebody's explanation of what happened, trying to give a naturalistic explanation. A scholar that decided he'd figured out what had happened here. It was a dry season. Israel crossed over, and just a moment later, a flash flood came. You know, how providential. No, she says the Lord did it. Then look at what she says in verse 11. She says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Wow. This is a woman who believes this God, the one true God, the only God, is in total control, and his word is to be believed, and he's sovereign over nature, and he makes promises to his children, and that he is the exclusive God. Rahab didn't know a lot, but what she knew, she grabbed onto. What she heard, she believed. Now, thirdly, I want you to think not just about the saving nature of her faith and not just the substance, as we've enumerated there a little bit, but the root of her faith. The root of her faith. Where did her faith come from, in other words? Her faith came from the same place your faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. Rahab heard. Verses 10 and 11. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water. And as soon as we heard these things, she doesn't know much. She doesn't have the adoption or the covenants or the law or the worship or all the promises, but she has ears to hear. And she'd heard what God had done, and she'd believed on him as a result. Now, from whom? That's the question, immediate question. Is it, well, whom had she heard these tales about God? Well, maybe she'd heard something from the spies, but it seems she already knows, doesn't she? Probably by men who frequented her establishment. You know, did you hear what happened in Egypt? Those Israelites? Or maybe proceeded to tell them about how God had sent a plague on the Egyptians. Another might say, did you hear about how the Red Sea was parted and they crossed over on dry land? How the whole Egyptian army then was drowned in the Red Sea. Maybe somebody else would say, you know, not that long ago, the Israelites, you know, those great and powerful kings, Sihon and Og, they defeated them by the hand of their God, by their God's strength. She'd heard, she'd taken it in, she believed. Now, think of her response, this Gentile woman, and think of the drastic contrast between Rahab and that generation of Israel that died in the wilderness. Think of the contrast. They'd not only heard about, they had heard the audible voice of God from Mount Sinai. They were given the 10 words. They'd seen the manna every day come down and feed them. They were the ones who were there when the Red Sea was parted and they crossed through. And they walked through on dry land. And they had the written word. But they didn't enter. They didn't enter due to unbelief. Seeing miracles doesn't give you faith. God says how. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So I hope you understand that Rahab is somebody, as we look some more at her life in the weeks ahead, somebody that we can identify with in this regard. We've, like her, have never seen manna fall from the sky. We've never seen the Red Sea part. Never heard the audible voice of God from the mountain. But you've heard his word. And so in that way, Rahab is a good model for us, because she had what you have. She heard. And she believed. She heard and she believed. And think too about the marked contrast between Rahab and the rest of her countrymen there in Jericho. Verses 9 and 11. She says, for example, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We have heard, she said. But think about the difference between Rahab and the rest of her countrymen. She heard the same reports about the miraculous deeds performed by Yahweh, but it produced no faith in them. Just terror. Why did Rahab believe and not all the others in Jericho? Why was she saved and not all the others of Jericho? Because Rahab was a recipient of God's particular, electing, sovereign, free grace. Rahab was a recipient of God's choosing grace. And because of that, God moved heaven and earth to go get her. God moved heaven and earth to go get her, as he did for you. As he did for you. Let's pray. Oh God, how we delight that you've revealed in your word that men and women in every generation are rightly related to you only by faith. And so, Lord, we ask for the gift of saving faith in our midst. We ask that you would open our hearts, that you would chase away doubts and unbelief and skepticism and whatever philosophical objections we've brought from the culture, and we would embrace your promises, your word for eternal life. Lord, how we thank you for this glorious model of our sister in the faith, Rahab. And we pray that we might be found imitating her in that way by believing all the promises and trusting in them and clinging to them by faith and looking to you and knowing who you are and believing your word. And we pray this in the name of the one who is the object of our faith, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.